It is good to see everyone this morning. We're going to be taking our text for study from the book of Acts this morning, beginning in the 13th chapter and going into the 14th chapter, if you'd like to be turning there. We'll be primarily interested in the occasion of Paul's preaching in Lystra that begins in verse 8 of chapter 14 and goes down through verse 18, but there are some things that I would like to add by way of introduction and context. I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about a portion of Paul's first missionary journey that is recorded in this section of Scripture. It began with his time spent in Antioch of Pisidia, and then as he traveled east and a bit south into the regions of Lycaonia, and came across the communities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. On that occasion. Now, if you were to look at a map of the world in that location, and you are at all familiar with the Mediterranean Sea, I always look at the Mediterranean Sea as a big wooden shoe, it seems to me, as far as its shape. And if you think about the northeast region of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of the shore, probably within 30 miles of the Mediterranean shore, and about 100 miles west of Tarsus, which was, of course, the hometown of Saul, or Paul. He was known as Saul of Tarsus, were these three small communities, Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And so these were, this was an area of the world that Paul was aware of and familiar with. And so as a part of his first journey after sailing to Cyprus and then sailing north back to the mainland, he made a small loop and went from west to east, starting in Antioch of Pisidia and going east, began to preach the gospel in these various communities. And really the thing that I want to get out by way of introduction and context as you look at the preaching, that the record, at least with regard to our purpose and context, begins in the 13th chapter, in verse 13, as he begins to preach in Antioch. But if you'll notice in verse 42 of Acts 13, the statement that the Jews went out of the synagogue and the Gentiles begged that the words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. So you see the accomplishment of the preaching done. But on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But the Jews saw the multitudes and were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. This led to a bold response by Paul and Barnabas. They said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Gentiles, receiving that message, we're told in verse 48 of the text, were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region, but the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city and raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Now, what we will see as we go through, actually, the entirety of Paul's missionary journeys, the four journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, the final leading to Rome. But we will find that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he preached the gospel with his companions, and everywhere he went, he was successful. I want to emphasize that as we begin our time together, the successful nature of his mission. Now, when you look at what we just read, you might say, well, this is a bit of a mixed bag. And it certainly was. And that was, again, characteristic of his journeys. Everywhere he went, he stirred the pot. And as a result of his preaching of the truth, there were individuals who responded and were saved. Churches were established throughout the regions that he preached. He went again and again. In fact, there is, I think, an indication that on three different occasions he went to the city of Lystra in order to preach the gospel in his journeys. And went and sought to strengthen the disciples that had responded to the message of the gospel and been saved. But the nature of the gospel as it is preached is something that is controversial and something that indeed leads to division. It's why when Jesus who was the Prince of Peace, stated his mission on earth. He said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And that there would be strife that would exist even among family members and between family members because of the nature of the gospel. Those who are receptive to it, those who accept it as true, those who have good and honest hearts, as a result of such a receptive attitude, will become obedient to the gospel and be saved. But at the same time, there will be those who will reject it. And we actually, because we live in such a tolerant society, and I know that you'll think to yourself, well, it's intolerant, but in a way, it's more tolerant than societies and countries that existed previous. That we, though we may receive criticism, seldom receive persecution, at least physical persecution, as a result of the proclamation of truth. But that's not always the case. It certainly was not so here in the first century. And everywhere Paul went, he was actually in danger of his life. And we'll find in just a moment that indeed violence was something that was very common wherever he went and preached the gospel. And that was because there were individuals who were not receptive to truth. And as a result, they opposed themselves against him or opposed him. And as a result of that opposition, it often turned violent and physical and necessitated the Apostle Paul leaving the area and going to the next place to preach. But he always went and preached. And I think this serves, first of all, as a wonderful example to us that no matter where we are, no matter where we are forced to go, we always have the responsibility to continue to share that message to the salvation of the souls of men. We find that he left the region of Pisidia, and we are told that he traveled to that town of Iconium, which was the westernmost town of this three-town grouping of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. First of all, as he went into Iconium in chapter 14 and verse 1, we are told again that he went to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke, and a great multitude of the Jews and the Greeks believed. So here we find a repeat of the pattern of the preaching of truth. Some received, but we're told that the unbelieving Jews, those who were not responsive to that gospel preached, they stirred up the Gentiles, and notice they poisoned their minds against the brethren. They stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And a violent attempt was made by the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them. And they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, other cities of Lycaonia, to the surrounding region. And were preaching the gospel there. So here we find violence that arose as a result of the preaching of truth. And so they left, but they didn't go far. If you look at a map, you'll find that Iconium is only a few miles away from Derbe. They basically went to the next town to try to preach the gospel in that place, in Lystra. And I want to pick up the narrative there, recognizing again the conflict that exists and the responses to the gospel, whether it be an acceptance of the gospel or a rejecting of it that often turns to violence and physical confrontation. That in verse 8, in Lystra, there was a certain man who was without strength in his feet, sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb. He had never walked. Now, first of all, picture that. We recognize the nature of atrophy, the fact that muscles that are unused for a long period of time, they shrink and become utterly useless. And so an individual who is a cripple, especially one who has been crippled from his mother's womb, has never walked, would not have the skeletal and muscular development to where he would be similar to others in appearance. There would be a very real difference between the way this man looked, not only because he could not walk, but his physical appearance with others. And we are told that the man heard Paul speaking, and Paul observed him, verse 9, and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. So I just would like for you to picture, no use for melodramatics here, just to picture in your mind exactly what happened on this occasion. A man who had never walked from the time that he was born, one that was well known to the community, now at the statement of this man, Paul immediately leapt up and he walked. Now the people saw what Paul had done. In verse 9, you'll notice the statement, or in verse 11, excuse me, you'll notice that they said, the people saw that Paul had done, and they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. There was the false attribution of the power, that is, where the power came from to perform such a notable miracle. Now remember the purpose of the performing of miracles as it is revealed in the New Testament. You find it as an example in the latter part of John's Gospel in the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31, where John records the mighty works that Jesus did. He said there were many other things that Jesus did that are not written in the book, but these are written that you may believe, and believing have life in Jesus' name. And so the purpose is to instill faith in individuals. And this is a means of confirming that the messengers who performed the great and notable works were indeed from God. Not from the gods, nor being themselves gods, but rather that the message that they were preaching was one that came from heaven, from God. And as such, the message would be, or should be, heeded by men. And that was the purpose of the miracles performed. In fact, as you go into Hebrews and the epistle that the Hebrew writer gave to those Hebrew Christians, he indicated that last of all God sent His Son, and that the Father gave testimony to the Son by the signs, wonders, and various miracles that were performed. And so whether it be with regard to our Lord Himself or to His apostles, the purpose of the miracles was to confirm that the message that was preached indeed was from God. Now that's not to say that it was not possible for the miracles themselves to be misconstrued, whether it be with regard to origin or purpose. And in fact, that's exactly what happened on this occasion. As these individuals in Lystra, because of their superstitions, their predilection to accept the pagan religions of the region and of their heritage, that they, instead of saying that God sent Paul and what Paul has to say is what we must heed, they attributed Paul as being Zeus or Jupiter, the Roman name for that god, and for Barnabas as being Hermes or Mercury, because he was the chief speaker or the spokesman of the gods. And so you have them attributing this this action to their pagan deities. So much so that you'll notice in verse 13 that the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. This indicates how notable a miracle that it was, how obvious it was that these were not mere men in the sense of men who had no ability. This was a great power. This was a power that must be attributed to something beyond men. Now, they made the mistake in that they felt or believed, again, because of their pagan superstitions, that these men were gods. The Jew, who was open-minded as to the nature of miracles and accepts the notable things done, he would attribute that to God and say, this man is from God. And that, of course, is exactly what Paul and Barnabas sought to do when they recognized the tumult that the miracle had raised. You'll notice in verse 14 that when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and they ran in among the multitudes crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. So Paul and Barnabas very, very quickly sought to explain this misconception as being such, and to show them exactly what indeed had happened. It was not that the gods had come down among them, but rather the God of heaven had sent them to preach a message. And the miracle was not for the purpose of showing them to be gods, but showing that the message that they were proclaiming was from God. And there is a great distinction that must be made there. The importance is not in the messenger, but the message that is preached. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, gave that same basic lesson to the group of Corinthians who were beginning to exalt men themselves. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And said, you know, there is nothing in man. Apollos watered, Paul planted, but it's God who gives the increase. The importance is not in the man, rather the importance is in the message that is to be preached. He was calling them not to be a worshiper of him, but rather to recognize that what he had was from God. He was delivering a message concerning the God that they should and that they indeed must worship, who is stated there in the text as the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Notice again the statement in verse 15. Why are you doing these things, men? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, having reference to the paganism that they were presently a part of. Turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, there is a lesson for us. There are actually many lessons, but there is one that I want to emphasize as we look at the narrative, and that is this. It is important for us, as we share the gospel with those who are in the world, that we share with them what they need to hear and what they need to know. Now, having said that, I do recognize that there are certain aspects of the gospel of our Lord that are universally needed. As we contemplate and we proclaim the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as we discuss the universality of sin, the call to respond to Christ as the one and only Messiah and become obedient to that word, that is something that we will share with all. But the first thing that you need to do as you desire to share the gospel with someone is to determine where they come from and tailor the message to what is needed. These individuals, first of all, had to come to the understanding that the gods, plural, that they had worshipped all of their lives were useless or vain things. There was no power there. They in fact, in reality, did not exist as living beings at all. They were worshipping graven images, useless things. And the first call for them, in contrast to the Jew who had an understanding of the Almighty God of heaven, the first call for them was to reject the idols, the multiplicity of pagan, Greek, and Roman gods that they were following, and turn to the one God. And so he seeks to identify who that one God is. Now I want you to just, as a parallel reading, turn with me just a few pages over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, where the Apostle Paul later in his journeys comes to the city of Athens. Well, we saw there in Acts chapter 14 with regard to Lystra, the people were followers of Zeus and Hermes, or Zeus and Mercury, excuse me. Zeus and Mercury. These were the Greek gods. In Athens, on the top of Mars Hill, there was a temple that existed called the Areopagus that was a place where the Athenians would go to worship the multiplicity of gods. Zeus and Mercury would be among those gods that they would worship. And the Apostle Paul had opportunity to go into the Areopagus. He had been actually invited to that place to talk with the people there. And as he walked in the Areopagus, he says in verse 22 of the text, "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Now, if you look at the King James Version, the phrase is "too superstitious." And I do not believe that that is actually an accurate rendering of the text. I do not believe that the Apostle Paul was starting out by criticizing them for being too superstitious. This was not an initial criticism, but rather it was a means of opening a dialogue. And so he noted the fact that these were very religious people. Now, they were wrong religiously, but they were very religious. You are very religious people. I have noted this. And the way he understood this and recognized it is because as he went into the Areopagus, there were these many idols that were in the various niches that had been worshipped by these men on this occasion. But he said, "I perceive that in all things you're very religious. I was passing through and considering the objects of worship." And he said, "I even found an altar." And this again is an indication of how religious they are. He said, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now again, the Apostle Paul here on this occasion, he recognized the need of the people. He understood how religious they were. He understood their desire to not only be aware of, but to worship the God. So much so that they, because of their pagan background, felt that perhaps they were missing one. They had all of these traditions and this pagan theology that had the multiplicity of gods, but they certainly did not want to be guilty of shirking their responsibility to some God that they were not aware of. Didn't want some God jealously out there who would in some way bring judgment or wrath upon them because they forgot to worship Him. And so, not knowing who it is, not having any means of knowing who this God might be, they erected an altar to Him, though He is not known. But in reality, because they had accepted these pagan religions and had long ago, as a culture, as a people, rejected the concept of God, the God of the Jews, the true and living God, the one that they were missing was the one that they needed, the only one that they needed to heed and to obey. So this served as a wonderful opportunity for the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 17 to tell the Athenians about the one true God. He said, so this unknown God, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim Him to you. And notice how he describes Him in verse 24 of Acts 17. He's the one who made the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and as such does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Indicating, first of all, that He is the creator of the universe, the creator of the world, the creator of men, the giver of life. And then, in verse 26, it says He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So he indicates that again, the establishment and the maintenance of the nations that exist are by His hand and His power. But notice the purpose of it. And then we'll go back to Acts chapter 14. The purpose, as stated in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. God is not far from each of us. Men seek and grope for God. They do not find God, but it is not because God is not far. And it is through the proclamation of the gospel message that that God is revealed to men to the saving of their souls. Now, in Romans chapter 1, we alluded to this, I think, in the Bible class this morning. You'll remember on that occasion, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, he references, again, the pagans that existed, the sin of the pagans, and the fact that the pagans no longer retain God in their knowledge. This was an aspect of the pagan religion, that they forgot God. They distorted the concept of God. They turned the Creator into a creature, the one who fashioned all things into a graven image that might be fashioned by their own hands, a God that existed to one of their own devising. And that is exactly what the Athenians did. That is exactly what was ongoing here in Lystra. And so it's not surprising that as the miracle was performed, that the wrong attribution was given. These in Lystra thought that these were their gods, and so they sought to worship them. And you'll notice as the Apostle Paul straightens them out, he says again, we are men with the same nature as you, but we preach to you that you should turn from idolatry, these useless things, and to serve the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, and who, in bygone generations, allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now what the Apostle Paul is here saying is that though they had forgotten Him, it is not because God was not present, nor that evidence of God did not remain. He had revealed Himself to them in previous generations. He continued to reveal Himself in the sense that He gave evidence of who He was by the blessings that He bestowed upon them each day. As the pagans in Romans chapter 1 are condemned for their debauchery and their ungodliness, he says that they distorted this image of God, but they did so, as they no longer retain God in their knowledge, they did so without excuse. There is no excuse for forgetting God. There is no excuse for distorting God, of raising up other gods, because there is abundant and sufficient evidence with regard to the existence of God that He must be accepted and sought after. You see, you must understand that God has always, had always revealed Himself to man, and the ability to have knowledge of the one true God was always present. It was not that there was insufficient evidence, it was that they had insufficient desire to seek it out. And so we are told that He allowed them to go along their directions and do as they wish, but the evidence was there. It was always there if they were looking for it. He said in times past, God overlooked things in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. But now, He says, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And what the Apostle Paul was doing as he went and proclaimed the gospel to these communities that had never heard it before was basically saying there is a great change that is being wrought in the scheme of things. No longer is it as it has always been. Now something is different. Where one, at one point in time, you may consider that you had an excuse for not knowing about God, now all men everywhere must know Him. Their redemption is dependent upon their knowing the Christ, the Son of the living God. He has called all men everywhere to repent. And so, as He did this and had an opportunity to do so, He declared the existence of God, the evidence that surrounded it. I look at that witness in verse 17 concerning the God in heaven, that He did not leave Himself without witness. He did good, gave us rain and fruitful seasons, filled our heart and food with gladness. I'm reminded of the 19th Psalm and the first few verses of that. We were told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, and that there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. If an individual seeks the Lord, he will find Him. But understand this, in our day, in our time, it is necessary that we seek the Lord, and necessary that we find Him, that we recognize the revelation of God's Word calls us to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. The Son of God has come into the earth. Last of all, God sent His Son, Jesus, to proclaim His message, to establish His covenant, and in one day, He will stand in judgment of the world. And so no matter who it is, every single one of us have the responsibility to be responsive to the gospel as God has held us all amenable to it in that covenant. And of course, it didn't matter if it was those in Antioch of Pisidia, those in Iconium, those here in Lystra, or even later as He went to Derbe. There was that call, the proclamation of the gospel, that He might save some. Paul had a wonderful, wonderful motivation. He said, I am a debtor. I recognize what God has done for me. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you, because it is the power of God to salvation. And that was his ministry. That was his work as he lived on the earth as an apostle of our Lord. He understood the importance of the message, and understood that as he proclaimed that message everywhere he went, it would fall upon good and honest hearts and souls would be saved, but it would also fall upon those who were rebellious, those who are stiff-necked, those who are uncircumcised of heart, and that would lead to his personal persecution and danger to his life. It happened in Antioch. It happened in Iconium. Notice, and this is an amazing thing about the fickle nature of human beings, especially in the mob mentality as they gather together. This same group who just a few moments before were seeking to worship, led by the priest of Zeus himself, now, we are told in verse 18, as they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them, when the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came in verse 19, they persuaded the multitudes in a completely different direction. Where at one point they even wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, now we are told, having persuaded the multitudes that the Jews of Antioch and Iconium motivated them to stone Paul and drag him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Paul almost lost his life. He went from, in a very short term, he went from one who the people were seeking to acknowledge as the head of all gods. Zeus was the big wit. He was the top banana with regard to the Greek and Roman gods. And now they stoned him and left him for dead. But the amazing thing is what happened after that. We are told they supposed him to be dead, and the disciples gathered around him, and he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He didn't hightail it out of the region. He just went to the next community just a few miles away. And what did he do? Well, we are told in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. The Apostle Paul didn't run away. The Apostle Paul did what he had to do, and that was preach the gospel. And even those places where he had to leave because there were individuals who were trying to kill him or desiring to kill him, as he went on his way and then had his opportunity, he returned back to do what? Well, notice the final point that I want to make. In verse 22, as he returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, they went back for the purpose of strengthening the souls of the disciples, to exhort them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was not surprised at the reception he had in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Not surprised at all, because it was par for the course. Everywhere the gospel is preached, you will have individuals who will be receptive to it, and then individuals who will be apathetic, and then individuals who will actively oppose you for what you preach. That active opposition can turn violent. Brethren, we're very, very fortunate that we live in a society to where that is not tolerated now. That's not to say that at some future point that the active opposition that is expressed and voiced to our proclamation of truth will not lead to physical persecution and even death. It certainly could. There are certain places that if I were to go today and preach the gospel in the world would lead to my dying for preaching the truth. We're fortunate that in our society and our culture that's not the case, but it could be. And in fact, it seems that the trend is leading toward more opposition to the government is less likely to be tolerant of the message of truth and more likely to imprison us or for the people to storm and to persecute us as a result of what we preach. But that's the lot of being a child of God. And so we must still continue in boldness to proclaim the gospel of our Lord, knowing that that will cause us from time to time discomfort and persecution. And the fact that we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, I know that we can't compare what we have suffered as a result of our faith to what the Apostle Paul suffered. I am amazed and I would encourage you to do so, to go to the second epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians in the 11th chapter and find that list of things that the Apostle suffered as a result of his proclamation of truth. You would be appalled at how he was treated. And the fact that he was in peril by his own countrymen, those other Jews that had called him their friend, now had turned against him. Why? Because he preached the gospel. He was in peril because of the state, because of the nations where he preached, and the governments where he preached, as they were opposed actively to the proclamation of truth and sought to squelch the message of the gospel. But he even said that he was in perils among false brethren. And consider that for a moment. The fact that if the message of truth is preached, there will be some who nominally, or perhaps some who actually with great vehemence declare themselves to be Christians, who will actively oppose the message of truth. And that's the lot of all who will stand and contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If you contend earnestly, There will be opposition. There will be some who will be receptive to that gospel. But recognize this, as a child of God, as a militant servant of our Lord, if we indeed proclaim the gospel, we are no different than Paul and Barnabas. And in fact, as you go to that verse once again, it even adds perhaps a slightly different connotation to the statement made by the Apostle Paul in verse 15 when he said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you. Paul was a wonderful, wonderful man. He was an apostle of our Lord, given a special ministry to the Gentiles. Among those who were inspired to proclaim the gospel of the Lord. And a very important personage in the Lord's church in the first century. But he was just a man. And he was given the same responsibility that you and I are given to share the gospel. And he suffered in the very same way that you and I will suffer if indeed we heed God's command and do as he asks us to do. And that is our lot in life. So what do we do? We recognize that this world is not our own. We're just passing through. We are pilgrims on this earth, and that our eternal abode is something of far greater consequence, and our purpose is far higher than merely living on this earth. And as we faithfully proclaim our Lord, and as we live righteously for him, it may cause us discomfort and trial here on earth. It secures for us a far greater reward in heaven. It's not about what this life has to offer. Paul on numerous occasions said, if I were seeking to please men, I would not be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again and again, he recognized that his life changed, that he counted as refuse all those things that he previously held dear, that he may win Christ and have the hope of heaven. And that is what we all must embrace. It is what is required of us. Look in your life. Look and ask yourself, is there anything that I am holding back from God? And give it up. Recognize what is of greatest importance, service to him, and what will give you the greatest reward, and that is service to him. Choose the pearl of great price. When you find it, sell all that you may obtain it. And that is the gospel of our Lord leading to the salvation of your souls. If there is anyone who is here this morning who needs to respond to that message and to purchase that pearl of great price, if you'll repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, you can do so. And I'm telling you right away, as plainly as I can, it will change your life completely. And it will cause difficulties. It may cause difficulties in that your family will reject you. It may cause conflict with your loved ones. It may raise the ridicule of your acquaintances. And it may cause those who you think are your friends to turn away from you and reject you. But you will have added a great friend. The great physician, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he will be on your side and he will help you and protect you so that after this life of trial and tribulation is over, you will spend an eternity in his presence. And that trade-off, though it is a tremendous sacrifice that we as Christians make, is a far greater and more weighty glory that will be ours and certainly worth the choice that we make to serve him. We offer that opportunity to you today. To change your life, to become a child of God, to be born again, and to be reconciled with him with the hope of eternity. If we can help you, or if there is one in our number who has in some way been neglectful of his responsibility or rebellious in his action, needs the prayers of the congregation, or perhaps needs to acknowledge such sin in a public way, if we'd encourage you and help you, pray for you, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended this morning, and it's our prayer that you'll take advantage of that invitation and respond. And we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.